You don't have to think about it very much at all to recognize that in the world in which we live, we quite often speak of things or use words that can have a general meaning or they can have a specific meaning. And the world in which we're living, we find that there's a company makes a tissue called Kleenex. That's specifically the name of a brand. On the other hand, it can be a general name for any kind of paper tissue. When somebody says, hand me a Kleenex, they may be asking you to hand them a Scott tissue, a Northern towel, or it may be Walmart's house brand. So if you think about it, that name Kleenex specifically is the name of a product. Generally, it has become a name for any kind of a tissue paper like I'm talking about. We recognize that Coke specifically is the name of a brand. Sometimes, though, it becomes generally a name for any soft drink. Sometimes folks say, let's go have a Coke. Some in the party are having Cokes. Maybe others having Mountain Dew or Dr. Pepper or some other brand. We also notice that in the business world, and most of us have to deal with copies all the time, at least I do, there was a company years ago came out with a copier. Their name is Xerox. Xerox is the name of a company. It's a specific name of a product. But Xerox has so made such an impression on that field that it's very common for me to maybe go into a place of business and have the man running the business tell one of his assistants, Xerox this for this man or make him a Xerox, or somebody will say, I'll make you a Xerox of that. Perhaps the person who goes to make you a Xerox may go to a Canon copier like I own. They may go to a Toshiba. Lord knows how many people make copying machines. And I'm certain that it does not make Canon and Toshiba and a lot of these other people happy to recognize that people are going to call these little papers that come out of their machines Xerox. But Xerox has become a general name for any kind of a copier. As we begin to think about that, I remember back when I was a youngster, it was very common for my parents and most people back then to call any kind of camera a Kodak. Sometimes you've probably got to be above 50 to remember this, but little children be doing something cute, and it's very common for people to say, I wish I had a Kodak. That means I wish I had a camera. I'm saying all that to approach something else. There was a company named Skill once upon a time introduced a thing called an electric handsaw. But that term Skill can be the specific name of a company. Yeah, but it has become a general name for any kind of an electric handsaw. It's very common for folks to say, hand me the Skill saw. May not be a Skill brand whatsoever. That leads me to a question that I want to ask you, and be very slow in your minds before you answer the question. Because to illustrate, you might ask me a question and I could give you two different answers depending on what you mean by the question. Sometimes folks ask us questions and we're not really aware of what they're asking us. Sometimes folks ask us a question and we start answering what we think they're asking, and that's not what they're asking at all. Question number one that you could ask me is, do you own a Skill saw? If you're asking me, do I own a Skill brand electric handsaw, the answer to that question is no. Now, if you're asking me, do I own an electric handsaw, yes, I do. Last time I looked, though, it was a badly worn Black & Decker. So I could give you two answers to that question. Do you own a Skill saw? Depending on what you mean by that question. I want to pose a question to this congregation. I posed a question Thursday night. The question Thursday night was, do the Scriptures teach more than one type of salvation? I tried to answer that question from the Scriptures. Next question I want to pose this morning, and be very careful before you answer in your minds, because you may not really be aware of what I'm asking. Once again, do you own a Skill saw? Yes, I do. No, I don't, depending on what you're asking me. The question is, are Primitive Baptists anti-evangelistic, or are Primitive Baptists anti-missionary? I intend to answer that question from the Word of God. Are Primitive Baptist anti-missionary, or are Primitive Baptist anti-evangelistic? Not too long ago, I read an article in a Primitive Baptist paper written by a good brother, but be that as it may, sometimes good people don't think beyond the tips of their noses. This brother was trying to argue that the word mission and the word missionary is not in the Bible, therefore we're not supposed to have missions or be missionaries. Well, for that matter, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But the doctrine of the Trinity is taught all over the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is taught from Genesis to Revelation. Now, for that matter, some Primitive Baptists have associations. That word association is not in the Bible. Closest you'll ever come to it is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9, which says, "Associate yourselves together, and ye shall be broken in pieces." Sort of prophetic, isn't it? Only thing you even find in the Bible, even close to the word association, you find associate. Well, we find that the word predestination is not in the Bible. The word predestinate and predestinated are in the Bible. The word predestination is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of predestination is abundantly taught in the Bible. So the issue is not whether a certain word is in the Bible. I could name you a lot of words we use all the time that are not in the Bible. But the question is, does the Bible teach that particular principle? Does it teach that particular thing or that particular doctrine? I've already said that while the word predestination is not in the Bible, once again, predestinate and predestinated are, yet that doctrine is all over the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, yet the doctrine of the Trinity is taught all over the Bible. So to quibble over something is anti-scriptural because a particular word is not in the Bible is an argument that will not stand. If I'm going to oppose things, I want to oppose things with arguments that will stand biblically under any sort of test or trial, biblically. Now then, we come to the question that I posed before you. Are Primitive Baptists anti-evangelistic or are Primitive Baptists anti-missionary? I'm thinking of two times in my life years ago where I had to defend the Primitive Baptist against the accusation that we are anti-evangelistic, that we're opposed to spreading and preaching the gospel. And if you'll pardon me, I'll tell two quick personal experiences to recall a couple of times in my life where I gave a definition of the Primitive Baptist stand on these things, and listen to me carefully. Back in those days, the definition that I gave would have been accepted by any Primitive Baptist anywhere. In the year 1969, there was a prominent church historian, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, was commissioned by that school to write a history of the religious bodies of North America to be put in libraries all over this nation. It was put in libraries all over this nation because when my son was a professor at Oklahoma State University, he said, to be a state school and not a religious institution, we have a very large religious section in our library. On a tour of the Oklahoma State University library, once again, this is not a religious school, I said to my son, would it surprise you to find your old man's name in here? I reached down to the Concordia Theological Monthly for the year 1970, and in here was an exchange that I had back in 1969 and 70 with one of the leading church historians in America. This gentleman had been commissioned by that school to write a history on the religious bodies of North America. But before that school would publish his research had to be sent to representative men among these different groups. They had to edit it and approve of it. And what I've just said to you, what he wrote about Wineburnerians, Pentecostals, First Babylonians, Episcopalians, whatever he wrote about anybody, Shakers, Quakers, doesn't matter, Mennonites, Amish, whatever he wrote about anybody had to be sent to representative men of those people for them to approve of it, lest he misrepresent those folks. He sent out drafts to 19 Primitive Baptist elders. He only received replies from two, Sonny Files and Edgar Aylshire, now deceased. There were some of our elders told me, said, I did not see the seriousness of it. They just threw it in the trash, did not answer him. I was the only one who gave him a thorough reply. During the winter of 1969-1970, I took his 36-page draft and answered it line by line. We exchanged many letters during that winter, and I will have to give Dr. Pipecorn this much credit. Everything I asked him to change, he changed. This original draft made Primitive Baptists look very bad. What finally went into the book doesn't make us look bad at all. He amended everything I asked him to amend. Now then, to give him some more credit. This distorted view that he had of Primitive Baptist was obtained mostly from reading Primitive Baptist papers. Primitive Baptist scandal sheets, which spent most of their time talking about Primitive Baptist problems. Primitive Baptist divisions hanging out our laundry. Most everybody here has to deal with laundry once in a while. However, I don't hang it out in front of my house. There's other things I have to deal with around my house. Don't usually carry it out the front door. It wouldn't be real wise to take whatever you have to deal with here at Bethel and put it out here on the Gallatin Road. It was not his fault that he had a distorted view of the Primitive Baptist. Here was a man reading a lot of our church papers, a lot of our publications, came up with a very, very distorted view of the Primitive Baptist people. There came one of the accusations that he made from a distorted view of the Primitive Baptist is that we were anti-evangelistic and opposed to the spreading of the gospel. I'm going to go back in just a minute and give you the reply I made to him. Once again, that reply, what would have been accepted by any Primitive Baptist anywhere in 1969 or 70. There came a later time, 1978, where I was asked by the Dean of History, Leon Macbeth, Southwestern Theological, at Fort Worth, Texas, and among the Southern Baptists, and I didn't call their name to throw off on them, among the Southern Baptists, their two leading schools are Fort Worth and Louisville, Kentucky. I've been in the history departments of both of them. Dean of History, Dr. Macbeth, called me and he said, we're putting out a new issue of the Religious Encyclopedia of the Southern Baptists, 1980, their Religious Encyclopedia. I don't know much about Primitive Baptists, he says, but he said, I know enough to know that what's in the 1960 edition is wrong. And you can believe you me, it was wrong. I was asked by him to write the article that went into the 1980 edition. Before it could be approved, it had to be sent here to Nashville to be approved by Lynn May, head man on the board. And for all my work, I received a certificate, which my wife framed. That certificate doesn't impress me very much. I could take that certificate and 75 cents and go over here to the convenience store and maybe get a cup of coffee. Some of you don't think so. Okay, make it a dollar and 75 cents. I don't know what coffee costs in Nashville. I come from a one-horse town. What I'm trying to tell you is that certificate won't get me on a plane any faster than anybody else. That certificate might do my wife and grandchildren a little good. But it won't get my tire fixed anymore out here at the tire, any quicker at the tire shop than anybody else. It doesn't impress me very much. But once again, in 1978, in order to go into the Religious Encyclopedia of the Southern Baptist, I had to defend the Primitive Baptist once again against the accusation that we're anti-evangelistic and opposed to spreading the gospel. Now, in an encyclopedia style of writing, you're not allowed to express opinions. In an encyclopedia style of writing, at the end of every sentence, you have to give annotations and a bibliography where your statements can be checked out. In an encyclopedia style of writing, you cannot say the Primitive Baptist or the True Church of Jesus Christ. That is an opinion. It's my opinion, my belief, it's yours, I hope, but it's still an opinion. You're allowed to say the Primitive Baptists teach that they're the true church of Jesus Christ. That is a fact. The other is an opinion. This is a fact. You see the difference? I don't think some of you do. I'll try again. The statement that the Primitive Baptists are the true church of Jesus Christ is an opinion. You cannot write that way in an encyclopedia. You can write that the Primitive Baptists teach that they're the true church of Jesus Christ. Now then, I want to go back to Dr. Popcorn's opening statement that he wrote in 1969 in a 36-page draft that was to go into a book to be put in libraries all over this nation, and it has been. Okay, I quote him. During the 1820s, there was a controversy mostly in the American South among the Baptists over the scope of Christ's atonement. They divided into two camps, the missionary and the anti-missionary or anti-evangelistic hard shell camp. My reply to him back at that day was very simple. Dr. Popcorn, the people that I represent are not opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect anywhere they can be found. That was the universal belief of Primitive Baptists in 1970. The Primitive Baptists are not opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect wherever God's elect can be found. Our position back then is that the gospel is designed to locate and educate the regenerate. That is, the gospel draws out the elect. It locates them. It has a way of drawing them out. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know they were God's elect? He said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came also in power and much assurance and in the Holy Ghost, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. When people respond to the gospel, they're revealing that God has done the work of grace in their hearts. Now then, after the gospel draws them out, you hear the gospel, you respond to it, you identify yourself for what you are, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but came also in power. Then the purpose of the gospel is to educate spiritually, to inform these very people in whose hearts God has done this work of grace. I have cited him to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, wherefore he saith, and this is a quotation from Psalm 68, 18. We go to the Old Testament, we read Psalm 68, 18, which says, wherefore he saith, said, thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, and hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that that prophecy in Psalm 68, 18 was fulfilled when Christ ascended back to heaven and when he put gifts in the church. He says, wherefore he saith, when thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. And listen to verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists. And that word evangelist, properly speaking, means the bearer of good news. It means someone who comes bringing good news. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. Here the Apostle Paul names every preaching and teaching gift that the Lord put in the church. Now notice the Lord's purpose in putting these gifts in the church. He says he gave these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. As I look at that expression there, the perfecting of the saints, I find that that word perfect in the Bible, when it applies to folks like us, does not mean flawless in any text I can think of right now. Now you take that word perfect, and if it applies to God, make it just as perfect as you like. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. If you're using that word and referring it to God, it can mean flawless. But most of the time, in fact, every time I'm thinking about right now, that word perfect, when it applies to folks like us, it means to become fully mature, to become fully developed. We turn to the 8th chapter of Luke, and in Luke's account of the parable of the sower, he speaks of this seed that sprang up, and it was bearing fruit, but it's choked out by the thorns, and he says it brought forth no fruit unto perfection. Notice that. It brought forth not fruit unto perfection. That is, it did not bring forth fruit to maturity. It was not allowed to mature like it was supposed to. Then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Yet we know that a man of God could study the Bible 20 hours a day. You could memorize it to where you could dot every I and cross every T, and yet you would not become perfect in the sense that you would be flawless and cease to be a fallen member of Adam's race. It doesn't matter how much I study the Bible. I could memorize it from cover to cover, and I am not going to become perfect in the sense of becoming flawless. But a man of God who studies the Word of God will grow up enough. He will grow up spiritually. He will mature enough that he will be able to teach God's people in matters of doctrine, reproof, and correction and in instruction and righteousness. Usually that word perfect or perfecting means growing up. He says these gifts were put in the church for the perfecting of the saints. Now, you can see that that definition is obvious if you'll drop down about three verses. It says that ye henceforth be no more as children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. What does that perfecting of the saints mean? It means that God's people will grow up and mature and become mature people in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they henceforth be no more as children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And it's a very, very sad situation to see people, especially ministers of the gospel, that ought to be established pillars in the house of God, to see them at points in life where it apparently they're blown back and forth. And I know of some who have not gotten themselves established in these doctrines. What they have to say, they can say it real well. But they're really not sure of themselves. And sometimes young preachers come along who are sharper than they are. But the young preachers are reading the wrong kind of books, going to the wrong kind of seminars. And sometimes young preachers can take a sleepy old preacher and lead him astray. That should not be. By the time a man has preached as long as I have, or as long as Brother Lawrence has, we should have grown up enough that we ought to be leading young folks. He says, for the perfecting of the saints. I was in the state of North Carolina years ago. I sat where about where you folk are sitting. There's a preacher back then ran from one end of the pulpit to the other, holding up a Bible, bragging about, brethren, I don't know any more about this book than I did when I started 40 years ago. Well, I can no more preach without the grace of God than I could when I started years ago. But I have learned a lot more about his book. I've learned a lot more about the people I preach to, and I've learned a lot more about myself. If your doctor told you, I don't know any more about medicine than I did when I started 40 years ago, you'd get another doctor, wouldn't you, if you've got any sense? If your CPA said, I don't know any more about what I'm doing here, you know, keeping books, than I did when I started 40 years ago, I'm hunting another CPA. I'm also hunting another lawyer to make that statement. God's people are supposed to grow up, that we be henceforth no more as children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And we have some ministers today that ought to be leading young men. But a lot of these ministers I'm talking about are not real sure of themselves. They don't even know what they believe themselves. And they're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Now listen to this. Every one of these gifts that was put in the church was the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor and teacher. Every last one of them was put in the church for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This building can be properly referred to as an edifice. It was built up. That word edifying means building up of the body of Christ. You cannot find anything in that verse with a microscope, a telescope, or a locomotive headlight that even suggests that any of those gifts were put there to make alien sinners into children of God, or to turn alien sinners into children of God. They were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now then, are Primitive Baptist anti-evangelistic? We are not opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect wherever they can be found. I've had a few people say to me in my earlier years, well, if you believe in election, where do you get any zeal to preach the gospel? I've met lots of people in my life that seem to think that believing in election should discourage evangelism. Well, my friends, I wouldn't have the nerve to get out and preach among folks unless I believed in election. If I did not believe that the Lord had chosen the people before the foundation of the world and that the Spirit of God was going ahead of me, preparing people to receive what I have to say, I wouldn't have the nerve to leave home and go out preaching. Because I find in the 18th chapter of Acts that the Apostle Paul has been preaching in one of the wickedest cities on this earth, Corinth. And I've said to folk many times, I would not begin to explain in the presence or describe in the presence of women and children the wickedness of that city. In fact, I don't even want to talk to the brethren about it. Corinth in the ancient world was an exceedingly wicked city. In fact, rich men from all over the Roman Empire, in fact, all over that part of the world, they went to Corinth to engage in their high-octane sin. There's certain places on this earth today where people really go if they're interested. And the most vile types of sin, there are some places on earth where people today congregate. Because that's where it is, that's where it's going on. I would not even begin to talk to you about the so-called Vestal Virgins of the heathen temples in Corinth, who were anything but what the name implies. I won't even go into those details. It's one of the wickedest cities on the face of the earth. And we find that the Lord says to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, while he's in this wicked city, he says, fear not. He says, fear not, but speak, hold not thy peace. He says, no man shall set on thee, no man's going to hurt thee. He says, I am with thee, I have much people in this city. Now let's study that verse for a few seconds. If it's to be understood that everybody on earth is God's people equal and alike, if everybody out here, they're all God's people the same, then how much sense does it make to encourage a preacher by saying, I have much people in this city? The truth of the matter is, all people on this earth spiritually are not God's people equal and alike. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of our God stand assured, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Even in this wicked, ungodly city, God had a people. He says, I have much people in this city. The Lord used the doctrine of election to encourage the Apostle Paul to stay there 18 months and labor. Because even in this wicked city, God says, I have much people. We also come to the 10th chapter of Acts, which is one of the greatest lessons in the Bible. This is the account of the stubborn, rebellious Jewish preacher Peter, who at that time had preached the gospel to Jews only, is told by the Lord to go down to the house of Cornelius and for the first time to preach the gospel to a Gentile like us. Peter rebels because he's told to do something which is against his childhood raising. Now, on the other end of the line, let's start with Cornelius. Here's this man Cornelius, which the Bible identifies as a centurion. That means a Roman commander of 100 soldiers. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And the Lord describes Cornelius this way. It says he was a devout man. Says he was a man that prayed to God and gave alms always. Bible also tells us that even though he is a Gentile, that he had a good report among the Jews. Now, for this man to live in such a way that he even had a good report among Gentile-hating Jews is really amazing, but we read that this is a man that feared God. He prayed always. He gave answers. He gave alms, excuse me. But the important thing to notice is that God heard his prayers. The Lord tells Cornelius to send down to Joppa for this man Peter. Then we have this Jewish rebel Peter at first does not want to carry the gospel to this Gentile. But what I want you to see in this lesson is that the Lord has already prepared the heart of this Gentile to receive what Peter has to say. And I must throw this in. While Peter's upon this rooftop and in a trance, and the Bible tells us there was a sheet knit, as it were, at the four corners, Lord, from heaven. In that, Peter sees all manner of unclean beasts. And if you want to know what was in that sheet knit at the four corners, go back to Leviticus chapter 11. There were things in that sheet that Peter considered unclean from a Jewish standpoint. In that sheet were things like catfish, hogs, and such as this that a Jew was forbidden to eat. And the Lord tells the Apostle Peter, he says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean's entered into my mouth. Listen to what God tells Peter. He said, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Most important verse in the entire lesson. He says, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. The lesson here is not that the Lord is teaching Peter that it's all right to start eating pigs and catfish and such as that. There's a greater lesson here. These unclean animals represent Gentiles, and Peter would no more associate with Gentiles spiritually than he would to eat catfish and hogs from a natural standpoint. You say, well, how do you know all that? Well, let's come down to Acts chapters 10 and 11, and when Peter gets down to the house of Cornelius, he tells Cornelius, he says, you know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. He tells Cornelius that ordinarily I wouldn't be here. It's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company with one of another nation. But he said, the Lord has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. The Lord showed you you shouldn't call pigs and catfish unclean. Oh, no. That sheet that was lowered from heaven is lowered three times. And right after it's lowered three times, Peter turns and sees three men. What are those three men? They're Gentiles. The Lord was showing Peter that I'm not to call any man common or unclean. Listen to what the Lord said to Peter, though. He said, what God hath cleansed. Not what I will cleanse when you get down there and baptize them. Not what I will cleanse with the gospel when you get down there and preach the word to them. Peter hasn't preached to them yet, and he hasn't. They haven't been baptized yet. But he says, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Here's a people that had already been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're God's elect. They've already been cleansed by the blood. And now Peter is told to take them the information of it. Once again, the Spirit of God is working ahead of the preacher. We also find in Acts 16:14 about a woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. She goes to a riverbank where prayer was wont to be made, and it says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Read that carefully. The Lord is doing the inward work of opening the heart. The Apostle Paul is doing the outward work of preaching the gospel. Now, there was a time in my life about 20 years ago when I bought a book written by a very outstanding scientist who is a creationist. I have a lot of his books. You can probably buy them in any prominent bookstore in Nashville if they sell creationist books. I'll just amend that statement. You can probably buy the works of Dr. Henry Morris and probably any of the bigger bookstores in the city. Dr. Morris is an outstanding scientist, but he's also a creationist, that is, has been a very able defender of creation against evolution and Darwinism and things like this. And I will be indebted to him for the rest of my life for the scientific information he's provided in many fields, showing that the Bible account of creation is actually more scientific and more accurate than the Darwinism and stuff like that that is quite often taught in our world today. There was a time, though, when I bought a book by Dr. Morris called Many Infallible Proofs. Now, bear in mind that Dr. Morris is a Bible believer. But he has not, at the last time I knew anything about him, he had not been blessed at that time to have the understanding of election and the sovereignty of God and salvation by grace that you folk have, or I trust most of you have. In here, this Bible believer, very honest, godly man, in his book, Many Infallible Proofs, was dealing with a thing that to him was a great problem. He had many friends who had done work in the remote jungles of Brazil where they have headhunters. They'd done work in the most backward parts of Africa, among the most backward peoples on the face of this earth. His friends had reported to him that sometimes in going into these remote jungle places, they would find people in those isolated areas that were very eager to kill them and even put them in the pot. Among those same groups of people, they would also find other people that were eager to hear them, people who had had premonitions of their coming, and people that were very receptive to what they had to say. This, to Dr. Morris, was a great problem, a great mystery. He tried to resolve it by saying this: perhaps some people do have a predisposition to believe the gospel and be saved. Well, you're getting warm, Doc. You're getting mighty warm. You're on the right track. Some people do have a predisposition. My question is, where did they get that predisposition? I find in Acts chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel to the Jews. Jews won't receive it. He carries it to the Gentiles in verse 48. And he says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I've had Arminian scholars out in the world contend to say, well, that word ordained there means disposed. Well, actually, it doesn't. It means ordained. You believed that when you came in here, didn't you? But let's play the game with them. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. Who disposed them? Who gave them that disposition? By nature, you don't have it. By nature, people hate the things of God. If you have that disposition, it's because God has done a work of grace in your hearts. Here's folk here in the most backward parts of the world. Some of them, it's obvious, there's something has been done to prepare them to receive what people have to say. That's no mystery to me, no mystery to you. If you read the Bible and God's given you some understanding of salvation by grace and how the Spirit of God goes ahead of the preacher. It is one thing to receive invitations to preach at places like Bethel and Big Harpeth and many other places I could name, where there's a lot of you know, civilized or semi-civilized people. I preach the gospel over a good part of the civilized world. I've also been in California a few times. used to go to Washington, D.C. about once a year. But be that as it may, it's one thing to be invited to preach to folk like you. It would be another thing if God put a burden on my heart, just burning me up, to take the gospel out into the Watts section of Los Angeles, or the south side of Chicago. Or I could name you some places in Dallas, Texas, where the police are afraid to go, because there's drug people and folk back there probably better armed than most of the police going in after them. Now, if the Lord put a burden on my heart right now to go down in certain parts of Miami, certain parts of New Orleans, even certain parts of Dallas, I wouldn't have the courage to go if I did not firmly believe that if God's sending me there, that God's working ahead of me before I get there. Primitive Baptists are not opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect wherever they can be found. To take the position that the truth only belongs to white Anglo-Saxon people like we are is an unreasonable position. Because the truth did not start with white Anglo-Saxon people like we are. You Bible readers know good and well that the gospel was originally given to Jews. In fact, John the Baptist came preaching to Israel only. First preachers the Lord sent out, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, that's us by the way, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It didn't start with folks like us. It started with Jews. I told you today about some of the times where God opened up the door that Gentile peoples like us could believe it. I have known sound primitive Baptists in my life who were American Indians. I've known several American Indians in my life who made good primitive Baptists. I've known a few Hispanics who made good primitive Baptists. I've met some blacks among the primitive Baptists who are just as sound as I am or any preacher you can find. I've known a lot of black people who made real good primitive Baptists. I've known a few Chinese people. In my lifetime, I've known a few Jews that have made outstanding primitive Baptists. My wife had a Jewish uncle, Uncle Panko Ballman, that was a dedicated member at Collierville Church. I've had a few other Jewish friends been very good primitive Baptists. I could name you some Chinese folk I have known that have been good primitive Baptists. To say that the gospel just belongs to white Anglo-Saxon folk here in the United States is unreasonable. It doesn't even make good nonsense. That doesn't have a leg to stand on. The gospel has not always been in the United States. Somebody brought it here. The gospel has not always been in Texas. I can name the first people that were supposed to have brought it there. Once again, primitive Baptists are not opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect anywhere. Now then, one other thing I must throw in here. However, we do not believe that all the elect will hear and obey the gospel, which is some nonsense that's being taught among our people today. They may not be bold enough to come out and state it like I've stated it, but I can add two and two and get four. I've had people mail me tapes from several sources here of late of divers and strange things that are being preached that leave the sheep bleeding. And my friend, any time a man of God preaches to you and you go out that building with more questions, wondering, well, what did he say? What did he say? What did he say? When you go out of there with more questions you had when you came in here, he has done you damage and not good. Now, I do not refer to constructive questions. When a man of God preaches, you say, well, I've got a bunch of good questions. I want to go home and, search out in the Bible. That's stirring up your pure mind. I'm not talking about those type of questions. I'm talking about any time I preach to you folks, you go out that building wondering, well, what did he mean when he said so-and-so? What did he mean when he said so-and-so? I wonder what he meant when he said that. You're worse off than you were when you came in here. You're 100 to 1 worse off. All I'm asking a few preachers among our people is, I'm not after your hide, brethren. I'm not trying to do you any harm. Just come out and tell us what you're telling us. Tell us what you're saying. Now, if you're a John MacArthur, John Piper, Reformed Baptist, pretending to be a primitive Baptist, tell me. If you're a pseudo-Presbyterian, pretending to be a primitive Baptist, please tell us. Tell us what you are. I want to know what you are. I don't understand your lingo. It's a bunch of double talk. It's sort of like the old politician said, I never say anything against heaven or hell. I have good friends in both places. Some of my friends are against this, and some of my friends are for it. As for me, I always stick with my friends. That's double talk. I don't understand. Now then, watch this. Primitive Baptists do not believe that all the elect will hear and obey the gospel. I'm going to give you just a very few simple Bible proofs that will show you that if you've got any sense. In Ezekiel chapter 3, in verse 6, God tells Ezekiel, he said, if I had sent you over here to a people of strange speech and whose language they canst not understand, he said, surely they would have heard thee. Now, when God says surely, how sure is that? Now, when I say surely, that's no stronger than I am. But when God says surely, can it be unsure? Nah. God says, if I've sent you over here to a people of strange speech and hard language whose speech thou canst not understand, surely they would have heard thee. But he said, instead, I am sending you over here to the impudent and hard-hearted house of Israel. He later calls them rebellious. He says, they won't hear you. God just simply said, if I'd sent you to these people, they would have received it. I didn't send you to them. They didn't get an opportunity to receive it. I sent it to some other folks. Now, some of the folks that are propagating these nonsensical theories will probably say at this point, oh, well, that's an Old Testament example. Give us some New Testament examples. Well, catfish, you're begging the question. That's dodging the issue. The principle's still the same. But since you want some New Testament examples, fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. Got more of them you want to hear. We come down to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is pronouncing woes on some people. Some people he'd been preaching to. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethesda. Woe unto thee. For if the mighty works that were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. The Son of God says, if the preaching and the mighty works I did for you, which, by the way, got no results, if I did it for somebody else, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. These people over here did not repent in sackcloth and ashes simply because the Lord didn't preach to them. Have I lost you on that one? Don't think so. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works that had been done in thee had been done over here in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. You know why they didn't repent? I didn't preach to them. Now he goes on, woe unto thee, Capernaum. Verse 23. Thou art exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be cast down to hell. It says, if the mighty works that were done in thee had been done in Sodom, said Sodom would be with us unto this day. Lord says, I labored and labored over here with Capernaum. They didn't receive what I had to say. If I'd have spent this time over here with somebody else, they'd have repented long ago. Bible examples of some folk didn't receive it because they didn't get it. Now then, let's take a few more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul here is talking about his Jewish people. He says, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, and said, have persecuted me. Look over in the center column. That word persecuted in the center column of every good reference Bible says, chased me out. The Apostle Paul was in places preaching, and he would have preached there longer, but the enemies of the cross chased him out. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So they fill up their sins always, and the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. He said these Jews are filling up the full measure of their sins, and the wrath of God is coming upon them to the uttermost. Why? Because they have forbidden us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now you make that saving eternal salvation, and here's where you are. You have some people preventing other people from being eternally saved. You cannot take that position and take the Primitive Baptist position of election. The sovereignty of God and the final preservation of the saints. You can't do it. And I say to all these brethren preaching these little divers and strange doctrine, brethren, you're trying to do exegesis when you haven't even studied systematic theology. And by systematic theology, I mean there's doctrines in the Bible that lean on each other. This one follows this one. When you look at the whole system, when you look at God's whole arrangements in the Bible, you cannot take the position that when the Apostle Paul says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You cannot take the position that these people forbid us to speak to them that they could be eternally saved. You can't take that position and still stand up before God's people and claim to be, believe in election and the sovereignty of God and the everlasting covenant. You can't do it. Can't straddle a fence like that. Won't add up. Only way you can be consistent with your position and consistent with what the Bible teaches is to take the position that this is a deliverance right here in this present world, a deliverance through the gospel, and that these folk over here are forbidding people to receive it, and they're not receiving it. It's obvious right here that some of God's people are not receiving something. You know why? Because there's other people forbidding it and blocking it. If I believe right now that human beings, one or all of you put together, could block God from eternally saving one of his elect, I'd sit down right now and never preach again. But there are people who block other people from receiving the gospel. I go back to a time about 30-some-odd years ago when I was preaching up in the Northeast, and there's a dear sister, one of my most precious friends, who is a granite pillar in the Bel Air Primitive Baptist, Mount Carmel Primitive Baptist Church, Bel Air, Maryland. She's a granite pillar in that church today, one of the most enthused members. Back when I first met her, she was blind as a bat to salvation by grace and Arminian to the core. This gal, I mean this precious sister, dear friend of mine, became very upset back about 33 years ago because some of her relatives, outsiders, were coming out to a week's meeting I was preaching in that country, and they were getting hooked and they were liking what they were hearing. In other words, they were going hard shell. And it frightened this lady, who was much younger back then, but so was I for that matter. And so she comes over, and I'm in a room of people, and they're asking good questions. These are outsiders asking, how do you Primitive Baptists explain this? How do you explain that? Finally, this precious lady, very young back then, gets a chair and gets right in front of me where everybody can see us. She said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How oft I would have gathered thee under my wings as a chicken gathereth her, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Said, that sounds like free will to me. What are you going to do about that? I said, well, to begin with, I'll quote the verse right. That usually helps. Some of you folk act like you thought I was quoting it right a while ago. You better wake up. I'll lead you off track. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. When he said Jerusalem, Jerusalem, is he speaking to the dirty streets and the stone walls of that city? Obviously not. He's speaking to the wicked Jewish leadership. The Bible says it's the leaders of this people who cause them to err. That's still true of the Hard Shell Baptist in the year 2002. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, who stones them that are sent unto thee. How oft I would have gathered thy children. Lord never said to those wicked Jews, how oft I would gathered thee. How oft I would have gathered thy children. The Lord had no expectation of gathering them. Back up four verses and listen to what he said to them, those leaders. You serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Lord never offered them a way to escape the damnation of hell. He never said, repent and be baptized and outrun the devil till you die, maybe you'll make it. He never offered them a way. He didn't say, this is the way to escape the damnation of hell. He asked the question, how can you? And if your preacher has a way for them to escape the damnation of hell, he has something the Lord didn't have. You serpents, you hypocrites, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He's not intending to gather them, has no intention of gathering them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, wicked leaders of Jerusalem, that stonest the prophets and kill them which are sent unto thee, how oft I would have gathered thy children. Gathered them how? In a gospel sense? Because as far as their eternal life is concerned, he's going to gather every last one of them. John 6:44 says, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And go home and study that word draw. Comes from the Greek word helpless. You don't have to be smart to find all this out. I'd probably take you back to the pastor's office and show you a little word study on this, and you can learn this before you go home. That's the same word draw that I find elsewhere in the Bible where it says they cast out a net and they drew in a great draw of fishes. Were those little fishes down there cooperating, trying to get in that net? I sure want to get caught today. I'm going to get willing to get caught. Softly and tenderly, the fisherman's calling. I got to get in his little net. Is that right? No. That net surrounded them, and that big muscular fisherman pulled that net in. I also find that same word used when Peter drew his sword out of the scabbard. Did that little sword get willing to get drawn? Did it jump halfway out? Oh, no. Big muscular fisherman reaches down, gets a hold of that sword, and he overpowered it. Same expression I'd use when I would speak of magnet drawing a nail. No man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, Isaiah 54:13, Jeremiah 31:31. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father. That doesn't mean they've heard and learned about the Father. That means the Father did the teaching. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. That is not a gospel coming. That's his people being drawn to him to receive life. And every last one of God's elect will experience that sometime in this life. These wicked Jewish leaders are not preventing these little children, God's people, from coming to him in a gospel sense, in an eternal sense. Because the Son of God says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again for the last day. They're standing in the way of people receiving the truth. He says, how oft I would have gathered thy children under my wings, as a chicken, hen gathereth her chickens, but ye would not. They stood in the way of other people. Now then, let's go with one more. Luke 11:52. Lord Jesus Christ says, woe to ye lawyers. I've got to stop right there. Whenever the Bible condemns a lawyer, it is not speaking about an attorney at law or counselor at law like my son-in-law. I've known a lot of fine Primitive Baptist preachers who were attorneys at law or counselors at law. I've known lots of our preachers. I know some living today who are outstanding lawyers. Elder Woodrow Wilson in Texas, way up in his 80s, still pastored churches, an attorney at law. Name me a lot of them. Whenever the Bible speaks of a lawyer, it is talking about an expert in the Jewish law. Yeah, a religious lawyer. Mm-hmm. Religious lawyers. And we had a few among the hard-shell Baptists, don't have we ever. Don't know beans about God's Bible, but they all know all about, Robert's Parliamentary Procedure, and you turn on their web page on the Internet, and every Primitive Baptist declaration, every bit of trouble, dirty laundry, is hanging there on the web. It's all hanging there. It's out there for people like Dr. Pipecorn out here in the world trying to learn something about us to read. When I was dealing with that gentleman at Lutheran I was telling about back in 1970, one of the letters I received from him, he said, Brother Piles, there has been such a dearth or lack of information on the Primitive Baptist that I have been sharing our correspondence with the students here at school, and says the school has said that since there's so little information on the Primitive Baptist, that our writings on the Primitive Baptist are going to be published in a separate booklet. And he sent me one of them. Well, Whose fault is it that there's such a lack of good information about the Primitive Baptist? If all I knew about the Primitive Baptist was what I could glean from some of our hard-shell Baptist papers, I'd be of all men most miserable. Thank you, I'll amen that one myself. At least I know good sense when I hear it. Now, what's this? We find in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, says, "Woe unto you, you lawyers, Jewish experts in law, traditions, and customs." Said, you take away the key of knowledge. And says, you're not entering into the kingdom. And says, you're hindering them that would. Look in the center column, that word hinder means forbade. Here's some of God's people did not obey the truth when it was preached to them. They didn't obey the gospel when it was preached to them. You know why? Because these Jewish lawyers wouldn't enter in, and they forbade or hindered people who would. I've known people who stayed out of our churches all of their lives because they had an old drunk uncle who was a deacon in the church and kept his habit undercover. I've known people out of our churches all their lives because they had a dad or a mother, a parent who was a prominent member of the church, went home and gossiped and talked about people, cut people up like a cart, and these little kids saw their parents behaving one way at the house of God, another way back home, and it set such a negative example, they didn't join the church. They were old people. I've got files and files in my head of folk like that that didn't obey the gospel for years because they were hindered by the stumbling blocks of other folk. Now we come to the 10th chapter of Mark, and I want to deal with Mark's account of the rich young ruler. You have Matthew's in chapter 19. Here's this rich young ruler, that when the Lord showed him the impossibility of going to heaven by his own works, and the disciples said, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Luke's account of that, when this rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect, sell that thou what thou hast, and follow after me, sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and follow after me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Jesus points this rich young ruler to gospel obedience. He did not obey the gospel. He went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. He did not obey the gospel. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You say, yes, but was he one of God's elect? Mark's account of that says, when he went away sorrowful, did not obey the gospel. Oh, no, but he went away sorrowful. It says, Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Since I've wasted a little time in life myself, I happen to know that word is in the Greek perfect tense. You know what that means? That means Jesus had loved him in the past. He loved him right now, and he'd go right on loving him. The only people I know that Jesus has loved in the past, loves today, and will go right on loving is his elect. I have taken this up with some of the finest Greek teachers in America. I know what I'm talking about right here. Here's a man that went away sorrowful. Say, well, he rejected the gospel and went to hell. If so, there's somebody Jesus loved in hell, which is a monstrosity. You ought to wash your mouth out with soap for even thinking such a thing, or saying such a thing. Here's somebody Jesus loved, and he'll love him in all eternity. But he did not obey the gospel here, and he lost out. And you're going to lose blessings also. Wish I had time, and I've got to shut down here, as Brother Cunningham was heckling me about my short sermons. He used to listen to me preach an hour and a half and all that, but when he was a kid, said, you're running out of wind. No, I'm not running out of wind. I mean, make me mad, and I'll show you I'm not. But he's heckling me about it last night. I'm not running out of wind. Trouble is, a lot of folk are not as spiritual as they used to be. They don't pull as much preaching out of them as they did long ago. And in the next place, I hear people all the time, everywhere I go, get out and beg God to help this brother preach the everlasting gospel. They call it the everlasting gospel, but they want me to preach it 45, 50 minutes. but maybe there'll be another opportunity. And if so, I want to pick up some of the nonsensical arguments that by their fruit shall you know them. All of God's children, they say, will bear these fruits. If you're not bearing the fruit, that means you're just not a child of God. I want to give you something to think about this afternoon. For me to say, that when a pecan tree bears pecans, it proves that it's a pecan tree, is not the same as saying that every pecan tree will bear fruit. Now, you don't have to be a lawyer to figure that out. When a pecan tree bears pecans, it proves that it's a pecan tree. That's not the same statement as to say that every pecan tree will bear fruit. That's not the same statement. Think about it a while. Because an enthusiastic brother in my home church planted a pecan tree in the poor soil of my yard many long years ago. That pecan tree has never borne the first bloom or the first pecan. It's supposed to be a certified registered pecan tree, but it's never borne the first bit of fruit. I don't have any doubt it's a pecan tree. You know, the only way it'll ever prove it by bearing pecans, but it's got to be a pecan tree first before it can bear the pecans. Now, I don't know why these precious brethren that are making arguments like this will make these kind of arguments. Reckon they've never heard of a fruitless mulberry. Reckon they've never heard of a Bradford pear. I'm not encouraging disobedience. If you ought to receive the blessings in obedience, if you ought to receive then bear fruit in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to be a little kind to some folk I've sort of, maybe, and I'll put it this way. You say, well, you're abusing them. Well, when they quit abusing the Primitive Baptists and our little congregations, when they quit abusing God's people, I'll quit abusing them. Yeah. These fellows, I'm talking about abusing a lot of our people. They're getting them upset. Now, if you'd rather quit abusing them, I'll quit abusing you. But the last thing I want to say is I want to cut them a little slack. Most everything you hear among God's people that's an extreme is a reaction to another extreme. This stuff we're hearing today, that all of the elect will hear and obey the gospel, and if you don't obey it, you're probably not one of the elect, is a reaction to another extreme. Back in my early days among the Primitive Baptists, I met folks everywhere that had the idea that everybody in this world is a child of God headed for heaven. I used to meet people say, well, Brother Piles, I've never looked into the eyes of somebody I didn't think was a child of God. Well, you haven't met a lot of people I met. Some of these old Baptists used to say, well, there was my old Uncle John. He drank every day and died a cussing, but he had a hope. All that type of stuff is an extreme, you hear me? Trying to make every wicked person in this world, every ungodly person in the Bible, trying to make them a disobedient child of God is an extreme. And I expected years ago there'd be a backlash to it. And the backlash to this extreme about dear old Uncle John stayed drunk every day of his life and died a cussing, but he no doubt had a hope and he's in heaven. The reaction to that is to go to the other extreme, that all the elect will obey the gospel, and if you're not obeying it, you're probably not one of God's elect.